morning. I just want to say thank you all for being here this morning, and I'm excited to be here. Thank you all for being here and on Zoom, and just want to add a disclaimer for those of you watching on Zoom. As I was watching myself walk up, I think the camera does add about 10 pounds, maybe 20, I don't know, but seriously, I'm excited to be here this morning. I'm very thankful to have this opportunity to bring you guys this message. And Lord willing, this will be the first of several that we will go over the entire book of Galatians. Now, before we get started, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together this morning and just study and dwell upon your word, Father. We pray that you would just open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to each and every one of us, Father. We pray that you will hide the speaker behind the cross and keep me from saying anything that isn't true to your word, Father. And we pray that you would protect those listening from the distractions that Satan may try to cause to take us away from your word. Father, we thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Now, before we get started this morning, I want to go over a introduction that will cover some key points that will lay the foundation for our study of this book. And after we do that, we will go over a brief outline of the book as a whole. And with the remainder of our time, we will go through the first five verses of chapter one. But the first, I want to take the time to define a word that I'm going to use quite a lot today, and that word is legalism, specifically legalism as it pertains to Christianity, and not necessarily the dictionary definition of it. So legalism is adding anything to faith in Jesus Christ as a requirement for full acceptance with God. And what I mean by this is anything that we come to rely on more than Jesus Christ to be saved, like good works or behavior. Now, as we proceed through the message today, I want you to just keep this in mind, so I'll repeat it one more time. Legalism is anything that we add to faith in Jesus Christ as a requirement for full acceptance with God. So, as with any Bible study of a particular book, we want to start by getting the context and background setting in which that book is being written. This will ensure that we are interpreting the Scripture properly the way God intended us to, and not making the Scripture fit our own narrative or our own point of view, but rather seeing clearly how this part of God's Word was applied to believers then and to us today. So, to get the basic idea of what this book is about, we're going to ask ourselves a series of questions, and anyone who has done the inductive Bible study method before will be very familiar with this. These questions are the five W's and an H, or who, what, when, where, why, and how. So our first question is going to be, who is the author of this book? Now, if you look in verse 1 of chapter 1, we see that the author of this book is none other than the Apostle Paul, the very same apostle who wrote the book of Romans, which is very similar in content to this book. And Paul is also the author of nearly half of the New Testament, which gives us a great amount of material to reference to when comparing and confirming his writings. But when it comes to the book of Galatians, the legitimacy of Paul's authorship has never really been questioned, and that is because of the overwhelming amount of evidence that we are presented with within this letter. Now, as we have seen here in verse 1, there are personal references in which Paul identifies himself by name throughout the book. However, the more compelling evidence is found in the large autobiographical section in chapters 1 and 2, where Paul describes some of the major events of his life, both before and after his conversion, now many of which coincide with the same events accounted in the book of Acts. But it is noted that there are some events of Paul's life that are only accounted here, or only detailed here in the book of Galatians. Now, one in particular is Paul's confrontation with the Apostle Peter at Antioch in chapter 2, over Peter's hypocrisy. Paul says in verses 11 and 12, "Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Now, this is just one of many reasons why Galatians is unique, because events like this are not detailed anywhere else in the Bible. The book of Galatians gives us unique details about Paul's life that we would otherwise not know. And unlike the book of Acts, the accounts in this book are directly from Paul and his own personal point of view. And when we look at both the theology and the writing style of the book of Galatians as compared to the other confirmed writings of Paul, we see that Galatians falls right in line with those other letters, so that we can say with confidence that the Apostle Paul indeed inspired by the Spirit, wrote this letter. Now, of course, this leads us to our next question, which was, who is Paul writing to? So in answering this question, we're actually going to answer two of the other questions. That is, when was this letter written, and where was this letter written? So if we look in the opening verses, we see that Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. And at first glance, this seems to be very clear about to who he was writing. But upon further investigation, we see that the term Galatia during this time period was actually used to identify a very large geographical area populated by many different groups of people. So the example that came to my mind when I was trying to think about how to explain this difficulty in defining who the Galatians are is Europe. So for example, a person from France and a person from Europe are both referred to as European much in the same way that Paul's recipients here are all referred to as Galatians. But just as Europe is made up of several distinct countries and groups of people, the province of Galatia is home to a very diverse and wide range of people as well. Now imagine that someone was writing a letter to a group of people in one of these European countries, but only addressed that letter to Europeans. Now, if that was all of the information that you were given, it would be nearly impossible to decipher which European country they're writing to. And this is essentially the same problem that we have here in identifying who Paul had in mind when he was writing to the Galatians. So now, to be more specific about how exactly Galatia was divided at that time, let's review some historical information about that region. So at the time in which Paul lived, the large geographical region in Asia Minor, known as Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, was actually made up of two distinct regions that were identified by the same name, Galatia. So in northern Galatia, there was the ethnic region of the Gauls, which is where the name originated, meaning Gaul people. This is the original territory of Galatia and included cities such as Pessinus, Ancra, and Tavium. And there was also the southern political region that the Romans had added on to that original northern territory, which included cities such as Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The Romans combined these two regions to make one large province, which they called the province of Galatia, which is the primary reason why we have this confusion now of who they are. So, depending on whether or not Paul was addressing the Galatians in the north or the Galatians in the south, the date and place of his writing will change due to when he first traveled through those areas on his missionary journeys. So if Paul was writing to the northern Galatians, his date of writing would have been much later, probably in the mid to late 50s AD, because he did not travel through northern Galatia until his second or third missionary trip. However, if he was writing to the southern Galatians, which is the widely accepted theory today, his date of writing would have been much earlier because Paul traveled through southern Galatia on his very first missionary trip. And most commentators estimate his date of writing around 48 or 49 AD. Now, if this is the case, this would make the Epistle to the Galatians both Paul's and the New Testament's earliest writing. But as I said, that is just a theory. It's not scripturally proven fact, because the fact is we just don't know who Paul had in mind when he was writing to the Galatians. Now, fortunately for us, the precise dating, the place of writing, or even the exact recipients do not affect the interpretation of the scripture nor the doctrinal meaning behind it. So, since we can't identify them by their geographical location, we must depend upon what Paul identifies them to be, and that is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know this because Paul identifies them here in these opening verses as churches, and he also calls them brethren throughout the entire letter, the same word that he used to identify those who are the brethren who are with him in sending this letter. Paul also describes how the Galatians had received the Holy Spirit, which we are told throughout the New Testament is an indication of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul's audience here in this letter was a group of several churches in Galatia, and these churches were made up of Christians who were young in the faith, and it would seem as if most of the Galatian churches were primarily Gentiles, with a minority of Jewish Christians as well. Now, judging by how Paul describes their reaction to new people and new ideas, they seem to be very fickle and easily persuaded. Now, an example of what I mean by this is found in chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. So let's go ahead and turn over there now. So, starting in verse 13, Paul recounts how he and the Galatians had first met, saying to the Galatians, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." Now, some commentators say that Paul contracted some sort of illness, possibly malaria, on his way through the Galatian region, which caused him to have to stop and rest in the cities there. Now, Paul, of course, saw this illness not as a hindrance, but as an opportunity to preach the gospel message, and did so in every city that he came to there. Now, moving on to verse 14, Paul describes how they initially received him as if he were an angel of God or even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Now, I was going to try to explain this myself, but I found that we actually have a perfect illustration of it in the book of Acts, so it'll explain it far better. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 14. And starting in verse 8, it says, In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Now, while this may not be the exact event that Paul is describing here in Galatians chapter 4, because we have no way to prove that for sure, I do think that it gives us a good example and better understanding of what Paul experienced when he first met the Galatians. Now, at some point, the Galatians come to their senses and accept Paul for who he really is, and that is a messenger. And they receive this gospel message that he has brought and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so at this point, the Galatians have a very strong bond and love for the Apostle Paul, which is shown by what he says in verse 15. He says, For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. But in verses 16 and 17, he transitions to the Galatians' current feelings towards him. And it appears that their loyalty was only skin deep. Because they now, it seems, a short time later after Paul has left, they view him as an enemy and are zealous for someone new who has brought them a different gospel message. Now, this has all happened in a very short period of time and serves to show us how easily the Galatians could be persuaded. And so we see in this letter that Paul is writing to some spiritually young Christians who, by his own words, had been running well in the spirit, but now after he has left, they have willingly decided to follow new teachers with a different gospel, which Paul makes abundantly clear is no gospel at all. Now, our next question, which we just hinted to, is for what reason did Paul write to the Galatians? Now, the Apostle Paul, on his missionary journeys, traveled further than any other apostle, and on several occasions, he traveled throughout the region of Galatia, preaching the gospel wherever he went there. Paul's listeners in this area were primarily Gentiles or non-Jews, and many of them who heard him were saved, and churches were established throughout the entire region. However, after Paul had left these churches in Galatia, some false teachers had come into the churches there and began to undermine Paul's authority as an apostle, as well as the gospel message he had preached. The false teachers claimed that Paul was not a real apostle and that he had not taught the full gospel message, but only part of it. So they, of course, offered to teach the Galatians a different gospel, which was that in order to be saved, they not only had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, the Galatians should have responded in rejection of this false teaching, but instead they enthusiastically embraced it and began requesting that their church leaders adopt these doctrines. Now, obviously, there were some who did not go along with this false teaching, but rather sought to inform the Apostle Paul of what was happening in the churches that he had established in Galatia. And though it may be only a few who are teaching this perversion of the gospel, it is the Galatian Christians themselves, even though they know the gospel truth, who have begun the process of deserting their relationship with God and to set aside his grace, also that they may pursue religious legalism in the hope that they may be somehow more accepted by God than when they had first believed and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul hears of what the Galatians are doing, he is in total shock, because it was only a short time ago that he had left them in what he thought was a good, solid spiritual state. And so he quickly gets to work writing to the Galatians in the hope of correcting their misguided and foolish behavior and to restore their damaged relationship with God. But why is this issue of legalism so important? And why is the book of Galatians such a key tool in defending against it? Now, the importance of understanding and rejecting legalism cannot be understated because of what is at stake, which are lost souls. The reason those souls are at stake is because legalism changes the basis of salvation from faith in Christ alone to faith in Christ plus human effort, or faith plus works. Now, the Apostle Paul understood this great danger that these believers were in, and it is the reason for his fiery passion in this letter. Now, for the early church, the issue of legalism, specifically Jewish legalism, was a big problem at that time, and an important one as the church continued to grow, especially when the number of Gentile believers began to explode as the gospel was preached more and more. This letter came at a pivotal time in Christianity and was the key tool used in defending against this mixing of the gospel of grace and the Mosaic law. And the importance of dealing with this issue should not be overlooked, as we see it addressed not only by the Apostle Paul in many of his letters, but by many of the other New Testament writers as well. Now, thankfully, the Holy Spirit guided the early church past this temptation to make Christianity just a messianic sect of Judaism. But legalism, unfortunately, seems to be a continual battle for the church as we see it resurface throughout church history. And the evidence of this can be found in the many divisions within the church over rules and regulations, as well as scriptural interpretations of what is truly required for a man to be redeemed. Now, the simplicity of the gospel was intended to keep the body of Christ united, but the desire of men to include their works always seems to rear its ugly head and complicate the narrow but simple path to salvation. And while in the church today we may not have requirements like circumcision and the keeping of the law, our add-ons may manifest themselves in many different ways, whether it be baptism, church attendance and participation, or perhaps good works. Now, you know, I do a lot of my Bible study at work, and a lot of people will come up to me and ask me about being a Christian and whether or not I believe in Christ. And usually I'll respond in asking them whether or not they're a believer. And oftentimes, after they have said that they do believe in Jesus Christ, they will say something like, "Well, all you can do is hope that your good outweighs your bad." Now, this is exactly how legalism can creep into a believer's life, because this person may very well believe in Christ, but they have shifted their faith to good works. But whatever form legalism takes, it is still the same at its core, which is the addition of requirements to faith in Jesus Christ in order to be fully accepted by God. Now, I'm not saying that this is a problem for every single church that we see, but it is a problem for the church as a whole, because we might simply look at these legalistic requirements as merely behavioral standards and not realize that we may be so slowly but subtly adding on to the one way that we can be saved. So we must always be very clear about the manner in which salvation may be received. But the main reason why this issue of adding requirements to faith is so important is because for us to add any requirement to faith in Jesus Christ is to say that his sacrifice is not enough to pay for the entirety of our sin. Now, one of the hymns we sing here quite often is "Jesus paid it all." But if you accept legalism, you're really singing "Jesus paid some and I'll pay the rest." It is literally, as the Apostle John puts it, to call God a liar and to tell him that his beloved son was not enough to pay for your sins. Now, this is why this book is so important, so that we do not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can please God by our own feeble efforts, or to think that our good works can somehow enhance or improve the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I would dare say that it grieves the heart of God the Father greatly when man attempts to add his own works to that of his own beloved son, the son who he had to forsake and lay on him the judgment for our sins so that we could have the choice to receive salvation. Now, we as believers who have a relationship with God, this should drive us to be sure that we are never, whether intentionally or not, adding our works onto the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does Paul outline his strategy in this letter to not only defend himself against the attacks of the false teachers, but more importantly, to defend the gospel message from being perverted and distorted? Now, Paul achieves both of these goals unapologetically as he employs a threefold strategy of his own personal experience with grace, doctrinal evidence of justification by faith, and the practical implications of the gospel truth. And this book is outlined by the same strategy. So in chapters 1 and 2, we see Paul details how the gospel had personally changed his life and how through God's grace, he had been set apart for the work of the gospel and as an apostle. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul gives doctrinal proof that justification can only come by faith in Christ and that the law and the works of it will justify no flesh in the sight of God. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul shows the practical implications of both the gospel and the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Now, all three parts of this book lead the believer to the theme that true Christian liberty and freedom are only found in the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So to summarize this introduction, the book of Galatians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of churches either in northern and southern Galatia. Now, these churches were made up of believers who were young in the faith and mostly Gentiles who had received the gospel by the preaching of Paul. After Paul had left them, some false teachers came into and undermined the authority of Paul as an apostle and the gospel message he had preached. And because they claimed that he had not taught the full gospel, the false teachers offered to teach the Galatians a different gospel, one that was a complete reversal of the one true gospel because it added the works of man through the Mosaic law to faith in Jesus Christ as a requirement for full acceptance with God. And the Galatians, rather than rejecting this different gospel, instead chose to embrace these requirements for salvation and in effect turned their backs on not only the Apostle Paul, but on the gospel, but most importantly on God himself. Now, when Paul hears of the Galatians' behavior, he is utterly shocked and quickly gets to work writing to them to correct their departure from the one true gospel. Paul's purpose in writing this letter is the defense of the purity of the gospel message, that is, justification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. So now that we have a general idea of what is going on and what this book is about, we will now move on to our more in-depth study and review this letter verse by verse, starting with chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I would like to ask Garrett to come up to the microphone and read these first five verses for us, please.
Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and our God's Father, who raised him and all the brethren of the church of the flesh. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself from our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father.
Thank you, Garrett. So as we've already stated, Galatians is a defense of the gospel of grace, which implies that the gospel is under attack. And while Paul does not specifically name these attackers in this letter, they are often referred to as false teachers, false apostles, or Judaizers by most biblical commentators. And their goal in attacking the gospel is not to get rid of anything in it, but they want to make additions to it. They want to add legalism, which means, as we said earlier, they want to add additional requirements to faith in Jesus Christ in order to be fully accepted by God. Now, they're not saying that the gospel is wrong, but that it is incomplete. And the false teachers blame Paul for not teaching it fully. Therefore, they say that anyone who has heard Paul's preaching and has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are not actually saved because they did not meet the requirements of salvation. And the reason behind the false teacher's accusation is that Paul is not a real apostle. That is, he is not like the 12 who were chosen and taught during Jesus' early earthly ministry. They point out that Paul didn't even meet Jesus during his earthly ministry, and after Jesus' death, Paul persecuted the church relentlessly. Excuse me. So who was Paul to now claim that he is an apostle? And who is Paul to now claim that he teaches the one true gospel of God? Who is this? What gives this man, Paul, the right to claim to be an apostle and speak on behalf of God? These are the kind of accusations being flung at Paul, all in an effort to discredit his authority as an apostle. Now, this is not being done simply to get rid of Paul or to stop his preaching and church planting, but what this really is a covert attack on the gospel itself through the messenger who had preached it. Because, you see, the enemy has no legitimate attack against the gospel or the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, Satan will attack those who bring the gospel message and those who preach it. This is because if you can discredit the messenger, you can discredit their message. And you may think to yourself, well, I'm never going to be a preacher. I'm never going to get up and speak in front of everybody, so I don't really have to worry about that. But do not deceive yourself. If you call yourself a Christian, you do indeed preach the gospel. You preach it with your testimony, with your lifestyle choices, the way you talk at work and at home, the music that you choose to listen to, and yes, even the posts that you make on social media. We live in the age of social media, an age where technology is integrated into our lives like never before. And although we are connected 24/7, it seems as if we believe that who we are online is somehow disconnected from who we are in person. We live in a time where through these apps we put our sins on display for the whole world to see, whether they be our thoughts in a comment section, or our actions through posting pictures, or even our sinful desires merely by clicking a like button. You see, it is not the internet that has made us this way. It is merely the new darkness in which we hide and carry out our sinful desires. Because we think, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden, that God can't see us in the places that we hide. But now, think about how Paul is being slandered here. Think about the difficulty that it was to follow him around from city to city, and then spend time convincing those people there against everything they had witnessed from Paul himself, to make them believe that he was a self-made apostle and that his only motivation was to please men in order to receive their praise. Now, all this is done in the absence of technology. So now imagine that these same attackers have all these social media apps and the internet at their fingertips, and their target is now you. Ask yourself this question: what would they find to discredit the gospel, and how easily would they find it? Now think about it. Would anyone take this message today seriously if tomorrow I was on Facebook bragging about getting drunk or doing drugs or making obscene comments to people that I don't like? Probably not. They would probably think that I'm some sort of big hypocrite, or that being a believer really doesn't change your life and doesn't really mean anything. The point I want to make with all this is that each and every one of us who claim to be a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are the Lord's messengers. We bring the gospel with us everywhere we go, and we preach it with our words, our lives, and our actions. So let us make sure that when the attacks come, and they will come, that we can do like Paul is about to do here and let everything in our lives point to Jesus Christ as the source of the gospel we preach, the source of the salvation we have received, and the key motivation in our life for all that we do. So to get back into the text here and the attack on Paul's apostleship, we see that Paul immediately addresses this attack on his apostolic authority here in these opening verses. And he uses three key points that establish the basis for his authority as an apostle, which are his ministry, his message, and his motive. So Paul starts off here in verse 1 clarifying the source of his apostolic ministry. And the first thing he does is to state where his ministry does not come from. That is, not from men, nor through man. Now, because Paul was apart from the 12 apostles from the beginning, his enemies almost always started with the questioning his apostleship and whether or not he had the same authority as the 12 apostles. And Paul's behavior of persecuting the church after Jesus died only gave them more reasons to deny his apostleship. But Paul points out that this is the exact reason his separation from the apostles and the rest of the church is exactly why his ministry could not have come from the approval of men, neither through man by selection. Now, obviously, by stating this first and foremost, Paul wanted to remove any doubt or argument that his apostleship had any means of human origin. This is the only letter of Paul's in which he adds this kind of specific clarification of his apostleship in his introduction. And he does so to make it clear that his apostolic commission was direct, not secondhand through the agency of men, but that he was directly called through the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, the second basis for Paul's authority as an apostle is the message that he preaches, which is the gospel, the good news of salvation. So let's look at verses 3 and 4 and see what he says. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." So based on these verses, we have a brief but comprehensive outline of the gospel message, which is made up of four parts. First is who we are. Second is what Jesus did. Third is what the Father did. And fourth is why God did it. So first and foremost is who we are. What is our condition? Now, many translations of the Bible translate the word in verse 4, deliver, as rescue, which implies our condition of being helpless and lost in need of rescue. Now, worldly wisdom says that education and learning is the way out of our helpless condition. Because if we could only understand more about the human mind and mentality, we could better teach the people of the world how to control the flesh. And we see this idea reflected in the world's religions and the fact that many of the founders of those religions came to teach their followers, but not to rescue them. Now, this is something that is very important for us to understand, is our need to be rescued and the fact that we cannot simply learn to control our sinful desires on our own. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed a great teacher, but here in Paul's compressed version of Jesus' ministry, he intentionally makes no mention of this. Now, to the majority of people, a Christian is someone who follows the teaching and example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, truly following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ by human effort alone is impossible. Therefore, we need a rescuer to save us. To put this simply, if we were able to follow his example, we would not be helpless, because we would be able to do something to lift ourselves up out of this condition. Therefore, we would not need to be rescued, and the Lord Jesus Christ would not have come into the world. Now, to illustrate this, imagine you see someone drowning. Now, it doesn't help them if you throw them a manual on how to swim, does it? You wouldn't throw them some teaching and say, okay, I hope you make it. Of course not. You would throw them a rope, or you would jump in yourself to help them. So while Jesus is a great teacher, he is first and foremost a rescuer, because a rescuer is what we need the most. No amount of teaching would ever be enough to teach us how to keep the law and not sin, because we suffer from a condition that theologians call spiritual inability, meaning that there is nothing within us and nothing that we can do that would save us, because our sinful nature simply makes this impossible. Now, the second part of the gospel is what Jesus did. What did he do to rescue us from our helpless estate? So we see here in verse 4, it says, he gave himself for our sins. The key word here in this verse is for, which means on behalf of or in place of. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice that was substitutionary by nature. Substitution is what makes the gospel so revolutionary. The very idea of the Creator taking on the judgment of the creation in order to reconcile that creation is simply unheard of. But Jesus' substitution for us does not simply buy us a second chance at life or a second chance to be right with God, but through him we are an entirely new creation, one that is justified before God forever. He did everything that we were unable to do ourselves in our place, meaning that he paid the debt that we owe for our sin. And since his death on the cross paid for all of our sins, we can never fall back into condemnation again after having been redeemed by his work, because it would mean that God would be getting two payments for the same sin, which is unjust. And more importantly, it also implies that the payment of the Lord Jesus Christ through his death was not enough to pay for our sin, which as believers we know is not true. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. And when he becomes our Savior, we are freed from both the power and bondage of sin, as well as the condemnation that results from it. The third part of the gospel here is what the Father did. And in verse 1, we see that God the Father received the work of his Son on the cross, his payment for our sins, by raising him from the dead. This showed the thorough satisfaction of the Father with the payment for sin, and it also confirms Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God, which is further proved by the peace that we receive through grace when Jesus becomes our Savior. Lastly is why God did it. Why did he save us? Now, there is only one answer to this question, only one, and that is grace, God's undeserved favor on mankind, meaning that salvation is not because of any works that we have done to earn his grace, nor did we ask for it or want his grace. But because God so loved the world, even while we were sinners and enemies of God, that it was his will that we should receive salvation by his grace. God in his grace planned what we didn't realize we needed, and in his mercy he sent his Son, his only Son, to do for us what we could not do ourselves. And to each one who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they are freely given the forgiveness of sins, redemption, justification, and peace with Almighty God. There is no other reason or motivation for Christ's redeeming work except the grace of God. There is nothing within us that we can point to that is deserving of redemption. Salvation is solely 100% amazing grace. Now, you will notice that nowhere in the gospel of grace does Paul include the works of man, because the works of man have no part in the gospel. We are recipients, not co-workers. But you may be tempted to say, well, what about faith? Is faith not something we do? Is faith not work? But what is faith apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you could put your faith in your car to get you here to church in the morning, but if your car is poorly maintained or has engine trouble, or better yet, has no gas, then your faith would be pretty much meaningless because you placed it in unreliable things. The point I want to make is that if you take Christ out of Christianity, there is no Christianity and faith is but a mere word. But in our society today, that's exactly what we see happening. People want to be a Christian without having faith in Christ. Instead, they just want to say that they have faith or imply that their good works somehow make them a Christian. Now think about all the people of influence in our society today, that whether they be celebrities, politicians, or athletes, who go on TV or social media or YouTube and talk about how their lives are built on their faith or how much their faith means to them. And what is the evidence that they give for their faith? Well, the charities they give to, the causes that they support, and of course, all the good work that they have done and how good of a person they are. But yet almost all of them fail to ever mention what, or more importantly, who their faith is in. Now, for all we know, their faith could be in SpongeBob SquarePants. Now, let's be honest. I mean, you see the way people are acting on TV nowadays, that makes a whole lot of sense. Now, the error that these people make, and one that we should be careful not to make ourselves, is thinking that calling yourself a Christian somehow makes you a good person, because it doesn't. Tim Hughes, without Christ, is a horrible person, guilty of every kind of sin, helpless to stop himself from sinning, and helpless to save himself from hell. But Tim Hughes, that has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, is a new creation, transformed from the inside out, equipped to do every good work by the Holy Spirit, and ready, able, and willing to serve the Lord. Now, what makes all the difference? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is not faith or the amount of faith that matters, but the object of that faith, or where your faith is placed, that makes all the difference. Your faith is either in the Lord Jesus Christ or in something else, but only faith in Jesus Christ will save you from eternal death. And it is the will of our Heavenly Father that we place our faith on His Son and not perish. Now, only the divine will of God could have come up with such a plan to redeem lost souls. And the very concept of salvation and how it works is just beyond our understanding. We don't get it. But what we can understand, however, is that salvation perfectly represents the character of God. That is, grace, mercy, peace, and love. God's grace leads to mercy, which is Christ on the cross. And the receiving of His mercy results in peace. That is, rest for our weary souls. And it's all made possible by love, because He first loved us. And because He sent His love, His beloved Son, to rescue us from our hopeless and helpless condition. Now, Paul's third basis here of his authority as an apostle is his motive. And so let's look at verse 5 with part of verse 4 for context. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This verse tells us two things. First, that Paul's motivation for everything that he does in this life, from his apostleship and preaching and teaching of the gospel to his sacrifices and all the sufferings he has endured, is solely for the glory of God. That is, for God and God only to get the glory. None of the glory or credit goes to Paul, because he knows it is not his to claim. He is singularly motivated to glorify God and not himself, because that is the purpose of the child of God, to glorify God just as Jesus always did. Now, the second thing we find here is how we can identify the one true gospel. And this really is quite simple. Who gets the glory? Now, the one and only gospel will always give all the glory to God and never to the works of man, because any gospel that gives glory to the works of man cannot in any way be called a gospel, because it would mean that salvation could be had by some other means apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this were true, it would mean the one and only Son of God died for no purpose at all, which is something our God and Father would never allow to do. The gospel and salvation are by the grace of God alone, and He alone gets all the glory. So to add legalism, that is, to add the works of man, is to remove the grace of God and to steal His glory. But Paul is crystal clear that our God and Father is to whom all the glory goes. Amen? So to quickly review, and I'll close, Paul's authority as an apostle is under attack as a way of attacking the gospel that he has preached to the Galatians. So Paul, in these opening verses, establishes his apostolic authority on three key points: his ministry, his message, and his motive. His ministry was by divine commission through Jesus Christ and God the Father, and not of any human origin. His message was the gospel of grace, which no human reasoning could ever have come up with, the gospel that consists of the Lord Jesus Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and according to the will of our God and Father, the gospel that does not include any works of man. His motive was to give glory to God, that is, for God to get all the credit and honor due Him for the gospel and the work of salvation. Now, you might have noticed that much of our time was spent on the gospel message, and that Paul placed the gospel at the center of his apostleship in all that he did. Now, this is intentionally done to show that the heart of Christianity is in the gospel message, the gospel that is centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, furthermore, we see that the gospel is not just important to the unsaved, who are in need of salvation, but that is a vital part of the Christian life. It is a constant reminder of the darkness we were once trapped in, and it is a reminder of the love that brought heaven down to rescue us from that darkness. And most importantly, it is a reminder of the great cost that it took to redeem our sinful souls, that it took the one and only Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and bleed and die on the cross for our sins that we may live. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to come together once again and study your word, Father, and just to think about you and to grow closer to you. Father, we pray that your word would do a great work in each one of our lives, Father. And we pray that if there is one here today that has not received salvation through your word, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that you would open their heart today, that you would open their eyes to their great need that they have for a Savior, that they need to be rescued. Father, I don't know if anything said here today will change anyone's heart, but I know that you've changed mine. And I pray that you will show each and every one here the love that changed this man when nothing else could. Father, I pray that you will watch over us and guide us as we go our separate ways today and keep us safe and protect us. Father, we pray this in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.